Copy of the Word of God. Open with me to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. We're going to be looking at verses 11 through 14, but for continuity and context, I want to begin in verse 8. We'll read verses 8 through 14, and we will plead with the Lord to invade and interrupt our time here this morning for His glory and for our good. Romans 13, 8, Paul writes, "Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. And any other commandment are summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." Father, we look to you to invade and interrupt our time, to instruct our hearts. Lord, to give us seeing eyes and hearing ears. Give us pliable hearts. Lord, to remove any hypocrisy from our mind this morning as we recognize that we are in church. This is no mere religious activity. This is what you have called your church to do. It is not merely for entertainment. It is not merely for some spiritual enlightenment. We have met for the glory of the God that has called us to this. The glory of the God that has given us His truth. This truth once for all delivered to the saints. We do not need to deliberate. We need only to recognize and to surrender to your word. Father, we dare not attempt to step into your place and tell you what you should have written or how you better could have communicated it. Our responsibility is to proclaim it, to respond to it. Pray that you will help us to do that. That you will help me to see it, to declare it, not to interrupt it, not to inhibit it, but to be your spokesman. So that your people will hear from you this day. So that believers will be edified, that unbelievers will be evangelized. And that by all that is said and done, that our Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified. Father, enthrone your word in this pulpit. Elevate your name in this house of worship. Instruct your people. That is our confident prayer. In the name of the one that has borne our sin, purchased our pardon, the one that is preparing a place for us in his presence for eternity, the one for whom the church has longed for millennia, the soon coming King, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in his name that we pray. Amen. I'm sure that most of you are aware, some of you may not be, but all of you will be momentarily. You should be aware that in life there is no such thing as unmotivated behavior. No one does anything ever at any time just because. It was not just merely something that I did with no thought. There is no unmotivated behavior. People live their lives with a particular motivation. Now, there are mantras that people develop about living life and how life should be lived and how they live their life, maybe as either an explanation or an excuse for how they live their life. They say things like, live like there's no tomorrow. Problem is, there will be a tomorrow somewhere. If the Lord returned today, there will be a tomorrow for you. So you can't live like there is no tomorrow. Living like there is no tomorrow is to live as though there is no consequence to what I do today. Laissez-faire. The young people have worn out the expression, you only live once. That's true. You need to make it count. And I don't mean you need to enjoy it. You need to make it count. Because tomorrow is coming. That eternal tomorrow that never ends, that will find you either in the bosom of Abraham or in the eternal flames of the punishment of God on the ungodly, that tomorrow is coming. You dare not live like there is no tomorrow. Some live like tomorrow is more important than today. I want to plan for tomorrow. I'm living for that next day, that future day. Although there is a little more reason to contemplate that idea than the first, that is still not correct. Because the Bible speaks of today. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the Lord's day. Tomorrow is the devil's day. Right now counts. And it counts forever. The mantra that we should have is not live like there's no tomorrow. Certainly not live as though tomorrow is more important than today. The motto of the believer, the motto of the Christ follower, the motto of the Christ and gospel proclaimer should be this: live today like the King is coming. Oh, friends, the sun may not come up tomorrow, but the King is coming. The Lord is coming. And what should motivate your behavior and mine as a believer is this reality, that the King is coming. If you knew that he was coming next Sunday, if I could tell you for sure that the Lord Jesus Christ is returning to take his people to be with him, 7 o'clock next Sunday morning, Central Standard Time, would that change the way you behave this coming week? Oh, I think it would. I think it would change what you do now. You might not stay to hear the rest of this sermon if you knew that that was the case. There's some things you need to get in order. I don't know that he's coming next Sunday at 7 o'clock, but he could come this Sunday at 12 o'clock. The apostles expected it in their day. Peter says, with the Lord, a day is like a thousand years. He didn't say a day is a thousand years, like so many of our theistic evolutionist friends want to rip pages out of the Bible by twisting that scripture. He didn't say a day and a thousand years are the same. What he says is, time is not the same to God that it is for you. And although he could tarry another thousand years, he could come today. And you need to live like today and the next 1,000 years are the same. He is not slow in producing what he has promised, and he has promised to bring destruction to this earth and destruction of the ungodly, and he will. He is going to judge the lives of men and women and boys and girls as they stand before his throne. That day is coming. It's coming on his time. It will not be altered in any way. It will happen with precision like every other thing that he has declared and is doing. And that reality, that day, that future reality should affect our behavior today. It should become the motivating factor in your life and mine. If you are an unbeliever, that should motivate your life to repent of your sin and turn your life over to Christ right now. Not in a little while, not tomorrow. That's not a go home and think about it. I got to go pray about it. I need to ask my partner about it. That's nothing of the sort. It is now you need to make that decision. That is the first behavior that this should motivate. Subsequent to that, every thought, every word, everything that you do is to be motivated by the reality that the Lord could return and find you doing that, whatever that is. And let's be honest, there are times in our day that we don't want him to come back and find us that way. We can't live like there's no tomorrow because there is. We can't live like tomorrow is more important because the Bible says today is the Lord's day. We need to live today like the King is coming. That is what is on the Apostle Paul's mind here in Romans chapter 13. That is what is on his mind at the end of this monologue. I want to say dialogue, but he's not arguing. He's not having a discussion. He's declaring. He's telling the believer, he's telling the church, what should mark your life? What should be the characteristics of your life? What your life should look like? And he's giving these commands. He begins in chapter 12, presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice. Spiritual worship, true spiritual worship. Don't be conformed to the world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Tells them how to behave in the church. Says what marks of a true Christian should be: genuine love, abhorrence of evil, clinging to the good, loving one another, outdoing one another in showing honor. Live in harmony. Do not be haughty. Leave room for the wrath of God. Do not be a vengeful person. There is much reason in our mind to be vengeful people. Do not be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. Be subject to the governing authorities in the home, on the job, in the church, in government. Love one another with the love of God, and thus fulfill the commandment and the law of God. Love is the fulfilling of the law. The Pharisees in Jesus' day missed it. Pharisees built a wall around the law that obscured the law from anyone ever seeing the beauty of the law. All they saw was the monstrosity of the man-made commandments to attempt to supposedly protect the law. It became a duty. It became a grind, a grudging action. There was no love in it. Paul says love is the fulfilling of the law. Loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself, on these two hang the law and the prophets. But he's not done. As Peter said in both 1 Peter and 2 Peter, he says, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, I will stir you up by way of reminder. Sometimes we need a reminder. Amen. Need to leave a little note. Someone once told me, why don't you tie a string on your finger and help you remember? Because I'm going to wonder what that string means after a while. This string ain't helping me. I need a personal assistant to get through my day. Breathe, boy, breathe. We need a reminder. We need to be reminded about doctor's appointments, jury duty. Set our clock back and forward. Hopefully Congress is going to do away with that. That'd be nice. One less thing we have to be reminded of. We have to remind our kids to put shoes on to go outside. We need reminders for all things in life. But as a believer, you and I need a reminder to be reminded that we have a motivation for our lives, a motivation for our behavior. We need to be reminded that today is not all there is. There is a future day coming that calls for repentance and obedience. Paul, as is his Pauline staple in his writings, Paul uses metaphoric language here. If I were to ask you what is a metaphor, some of you would say it's where you feed cows. Metaphor is picturesque language. If you want to know what that meant, ask Dawn after church. It is picturesque language. And in true Pauline style, he is using metaphoric language here. Paul very often used the language of soldier, farmer, and athlete, painting word pictures with what is familiar to you to help you understand what is unfamiliar to you, to help you to recognize and understand the point that he is attempting to make. And in this language, we see the metaphor of a Roman soldier used here. A Roman soldier whose behavior would change somewhat ahead of a battle. We send our young men and women into harm's way in wars and in fighting and in riot zones, and we send our police officers out and our first responders out, and they know that today could be the day for them. For the majority of them, it will not be. It is not as dangerous in those circumstances, at least for the time being. It's becoming more dangerous every day. The lawlessness in this country is increasing at an indescribably alarming rate. But it is still not as dangerous as was the hand-to-hand combat of the Roman soldier. The people in our country are led to believe that there needs to be an outrage in the street if even one soldier dies in war. We forget of the hundreds of thousands that have died in wars gone by in this country. In the Civil War, brother against brother, neighbor against neighbor, countryman against countryman, World War II. Life is cheap in war. And the Roman soldier knew that. He knew that he was the front line. There was no plane to send ahead with napalm to burn the jungle so that he could walk through it. There was no, quote, cover to be given by a bomber going ahead of them and annihilating the enemy for them to walk in. No, that Roman soldier knew that he had to bring his shield and all of his weaponry with him because he would both need to defend himself and to attack the enemy. And ahead of a battle like that, there were certain things that they understood. There may be no tomorrow for me on this earth. I want to live it up today. And very often they would. They would find themselves in debauchery and in the company of prostitutes. This one last fling before I go into the battle that may be my last. But inevitably, whatever happened the night before, that morning that they're going to war, the horn is blown and the alarm is to be rung and the response is to be immediate. You are to get up, cast off the night before, and put on your armor. It is a call to action. That is the metaphor that Paul employs here, and it is the metaphor that you and I need to respond to. There is a call to you and I to get up, to wake up, to cast off, and to put on. It is time to go. It is time for action. Now, many expositors will look at this passage and begin with verse 14, and there is room for that. I understand the appropriateness of that. The last verse is key. Because if we are to pursue this life with the proper motivation and to exhibit the properly motivated behavior, there is one thing that is necessary. The sine qua non to your Christian life, to you bringing glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ, to God the Father, the key to that is Christ-likeness. Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians that we become the aroma of Christ to God because of how we behave. We produce satisfactory sacrifice to God when Christ-like behavior is what comes out of our life. Christ-likeness, therefore, is a position of security for the believer in this realm of being ready for the Lord's return. If we are to live as though the King is coming, Christ-likeness is indeed a position of security for you and I. Paul is here in verses 11 to 14 issuing a call to righteous living. A call to righteous living. So far from being the idea of free in Christ to live any way that we want, not only is that not true, the exact opposite is true. We have a responsibility to live a righteous life. This is a call to righteous living. These are three calls to action in these verses. With this military illustration, this Roman soldier metaphoric language. It's a call to wake up, to get up, and to take up. The call to wake up is in verses 11 and the beginning of verse 12. Verse 11 and beginning of verse 12. We see an obvious motivation here. This should be obvious. This is plain for all to see. He says, beside this, you know the time. You recognize the time. You know what is going on. Friends, let's face it, especially as we get older, but everyone can understand that people just get tired. Man, we get tired. Life becomes monotonous. We get tired. Maybe for the younger of us, we don't get as much tired as we just get bored. Just get bored and find something else to do. We get distracted. We lose focus. Oh, I'm tired. I need to put my mind on something else. One of my sons was taking some tests yesterday. He took one, came out of the room. I saw that look in the mirror a lot of times in my life, just brain frazzled. Okay, I just need to think about something else. I just need to let my mind not focus. We lose focus. We experience lethargy. We become less energetic than we should be. Those things lead very often to us just becoming unconcerned about certain things. You know, I just don't have time for that. And when that becomes the reality in our life, it's the same as when that becomes a reality in our spiritual life. We need some stimulation. Sometimes we need some coffee. Sometimes we just need some other source of information to come in and interest us again. I'll tell you who loses focus and experiences spiritual lethargy, who is spiritually unconcerned, who needs some spiritual stimulation. The religionist. needs it most of all. Because religionists, those that are focused merely on the outward, I have to do and do and do and do, those that don't understand who they are, you are to be, to be, to be, to be. Be who you are in Christ. Not who you were born, be who you were reborn to be. That which is of the flesh is flesh, Jesus said, but that which is born of spirit is spirit. If you're born again, be the born again. Religionists are concerned with what they do. And eventually, the religionist is satisfied with what they do. I've done enough. I do enough. Because you begin to look around at others that are not doing the same that you were doing. Well, I'm doing better than they, and they, and they. And as I do better than they go down and I go up. And as I go up, God gets closer to me. I'm closer to God than they are. And eventually, in the fallen mind of the religionist, they become equal with God and have the audacity to attempt to tell God how he ought to do things. Religionists always become tired, bored, and distracted, and lose focus, become unconcerned and lethargic. They become complacent and either drift or fall into actual sin. The greatest example of that in the scripture are the Pharisees. In MacArthur's book, Jesus Unleashed, he says this: the Pharisees were fierce in their opposition to sins that others can see, but they tended to excuse or absolve themselves of whatever wickedness was hidden in the privacy of their own heart. Condemn what they do, but justify and excuse what goes on here. Oh, I've never committed adultery. Well, I'd like to, but I never have. What's going on here? Less important than what is going on there. He goes on to say, this was the error that lay at the root of all the Pharisees' errors. It was how they justified all their hypocrisy. They had become lethargic. They had lost their focus. They weren't focused on the glory of God. They were focused on the glory of man, keeping the supposed law of God that had only become the law of man. They were not concerned with love for their neighbor or love for God. They wanted to put God in a place where he must respond to them their way. We see that today in the charismatic movement. Get people to agree with you. We'll force God to do it. Two or three gathered in my name, I'm in their midst. We'll get Dawn and Dolores to agree with me, and God's going to do it. You understand the blasphemy of that? These religionists found themselves going through the motions, and you and I, as believers, find ourselves going through the motions far more often than we care to admit or even maybe care to recognize. But today is the day to recognize that if it is a reality for you. They found themselves in this distracted state of spiritual lethargy, and the Lord caught them red-handed. They weren't ready for the Lord to show up. What they were ready for was a God after their own liking showing up that they could control. He's going to come in, throw out the Romans, install us, and it'll be exactly what we've always wanted. The sad reality is that just like the Pharisees in Jesus' day, some believers will be caught by him as well. Not ready for him to return. They will be caught lethargic, unconcerned, asleep, covered in the works of darkness, completely out of reach, the armor of light. And there we'll find out why the Bible says that he wipes away every tear in heaven, because they will have many to weep. Kenneth Weiss says, Paul urges the importance of the foregoing exhortations in view of the imminency of the rapture and the judgment seat of Christ. It's imminent. People say, well, preacher, what has to happen before the rapture? The trumpet blows and we're gone. Well, what's left on God's prophetic clock? Better question, are you ready for it? Are you ready for this answer? It can happen in the next minute. It can happen before I answer this question. Are you ready? I don't mean are you ready for streets of gold. How impressive are streets of gold going to be when they pave the road with it? It won't be a street like St. Andrew Parish. That'll be impressive. They can make that out of titanium and it would still be bad. A mansion, all these physical accoutrements that we just want to enjoy. I've had to live in a house without all that my neighbors had, but I'll have it in heaven. No, you won't. You'll have far better than you could ever imagine in heaven, and it won't be in a house, and it won't be in your possessions, and it won't be in what you're wearing. It will be in who you are standing with. Friends, if you want to be in heaven for anything other than to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, you've got a spiritual problem. Oh, I'll be able to relax. No, you won't. I've said that for a long time. Ah, we'll rest in heaven. No, we won't. You know why? We won't need to rest in heaven. That's even better. That's even better. We're going to have duties in heaven, and there'll be nothing to get in the way. We won't get tired. We won't be envious. We won't be jealous. We won't be petty. Well, it would be nice to have a crew of men like that at the meal, wouldn't it? One commentator says, Christian motives are brought forward to incite moral duties. We are called upon to do right, not only by the voices of expediency and the voice of authority, but by the voice of revelation. Christians are addressed as those who know the seasons. You know the time, it says. Christians are those who discern the signs of the times, who regard the present as a period of probation, a period of discipline, period of education. Christian is one whose gaze is ever forward, whose hope is in their Lord's return to judge and to save. And if our hope is in the Lord's return to judge and to save, it will immediately and irrevocably affect how we live our lives. He says, you know the time. You know. Eido. It's not gnosis, as many of us know. Gnosis is experiential knowledge. I know that because I've done that. Kind of like when John and Peter were on the boat and they'd fished all night after Jesus told them to wait in the city. And Jesus comes and said, you didn't catch any fish, did you? And I said, what, are you a prophet? No, we didn't catch any fish. Put you down on the other side. And dutifully they did, and they pulled in the net full of fish, and John said, oh, I've seen this before. I know what's going on. John had gnosis, some experience. This is Jesus. He did this once before already. This is not the word gnosis. This is the word eido. It means to perceive. You recognize. You see what the time is. It's not so much experience as it is intuitive insight, for lack of a better expression, drilled into your heart. It's that perception, that being aware of and understanding, intuitive knowledge that only the Holy Spirit of God can give. You know that the days are short. You know that the time is coming. Time is short. Another thing you need to recognize is this word time is not the word that you use for time most regularly. If I ask you what time is it, most of you are going to look at your phone, because very few people wear a watch anymore. Some of you may turn around and look at the clock, make sure I can see it. Yes, I can see it. It's moving too fast. This is not the word chronos. If you buy a Rolex watch, you've heard the commercials, the chronograph. With the mother of pearl dial and the blah, 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 blah on the inside. Does it tell time? I could care less if we got mother of pearl on it. You're going to make it out of gold. Where am I going to wear a watch that costs that much money? I wouldn't wear that to church, man. Chronograph. It's keeping time. Chronology. This is not the word chronos. This is the word kairos. This speaks to a period of time. Speaks to an era, an epoch of time. When we speak of chronos, what time is it? What is this very moment? It is 11:57 on March the 20th, 2022. That's not the idea. You know what time it is if you look at the clock, but intuitively, you know what time it is in God's calendar. You know what the time and the era in which we live. You know that we are living in the last era. We're living in the last days. This is the time. You look around and you realize that, yes, the Lord could postpone for another 1,000 years what he's going to do. But as we look around the earth, as we look at our Bible, we read Revelation, we read Daniel, and we listen to what the Lord had to say just in Matthew just before his betrayal, we realize that these things are starting to shape up in this world. And they could all fall together at any moment. We realize the time. And instead of focusing on what we should be found to be doing, very often we focus on just getting out of here and being there. There's nothing wrong with that. But that cannot be our exclusive perspective. We need to have a properly motivated behavior. We want to be there with him, absolutely, but we want to be found by him, right with him. And to be found right with him, we need to be living a righteous life before him. Peter says, knowing that these things are going to be, what sort of lives should you and I live? And I ask you, how do you live? Are we making the most of our time? The answer to that is yes. Did you know that? You are making the most of your time. The question is, are you making the most of your time for him or for you? You're making the most of it. I heard a guy one time at a youth rally, he was introducing himself, and he said, yeah, I'm an introvert. He said, to me, to spend a whole day reading a book is not a wasted day. Half of you in here would wholeheartedly disagree with him. You got a little time to read, but we got stuff to do. To him, that whole day reading a book was perfectly making use of the time for him. And at the very same time, it could be making use of the time, the most of the time, for the glory of God, depending on what he's reading. But the question is, are we making the most of our time for us or for him? The first American missionary was Adoniram Judson. Adoniram Judson left the east coast of the United States for Burma. He left a Congregationalist. He arrived in Burma a full-blown Baptist, having let the Bible inform his understanding of baptism, not the Roman Catholic system that stayed in the Presbyterian and Congregational churches. He got there. He sent his the missionary that came with him went back to the States to tell them what the decisions that they had made, and immediately lost all of their support from all the congregational churches. So they went to Burma and lost all of their support in the 4-month boat ride there. He lost 2 wives, several children, most of his health, spent his whole life in Burma. Much of his life in Burma he spent in prison, and it was not like Angola. Angola is a haven compared to the prisons in Burma that Adoniram Judson survived. Adoniram Judson alluded to making the most of our opportunities when he wrote this: a life once spent is irrevocable. Like the old car dealer ad, when they're gone, they're gone. A life once spent is irrevocable. It will remain to be contemplated through eternity. The same may be said of each day. When it is once past, it is gone forever. All the marks which we put upon it, it will exhibit forever. Each day will not only be a witness of our conduct, but will affect our everlasting destiny. How shall we then wish to see each day marked with usefulness? It is too late to mend the days that are past. The future is in our power. Let us then each morning resolve to send the day into eternity in such a garb as we shall wish to wear it forever. And at night, let us reflect that one more day is irrevocably gone, indelibly marked. G. Campbell Morgan, a great expositor in the 20th century, said, "I never begin my work in the morning without thinking that perhaps he may interrupt my work and begin his own. I'm not looking for death, I'm looking for him." The man who was said to have a golden hammer with which he would tap the text and see it break out into its perfect parts, the expositor par excellence, Alexander McLaren, said, "The language in this passage is vividly picturesque. The darkness is thinning and the blackness turning gray. Light begins to stir and whisper. A band of soldiers lies asleep, and as the twilight begins to dawn, a bugle call summons them to awake, to throw off their night gear, namely the works congenial to darkness, and to brace on their armor of light. Awake from sleep. No Christian should be asleep. Yet the ordinary life of most of us is but a drowsy state of spirituality compared to what it should be and what it would be if our Christian hope were perpetually present in our minds to spur us onward." We need to be shaken up sometimes. There are times that you find in your life that you have become accustomed to the grace of God and are no longer amazed by it. We sang this morning, "Oh, the wonderful cross bids me to come and die and find that I can truly live." Have you forgotten those days in your life? You've forgotten those days when the Lord first dragged you out of the realm of darkness into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of his dear Son, having been rescued from the domain and dominion of the evil one. A day when our zeal was a flame, and now not so much. We were willing to embarrass ourselves in proclamation of the gospel because there was no message as important as that in all the earth, and now we're more concerned with what's going to happen to our 401k. More concerned with how much it costs to fill our gas tank, which we're still able to fill, by the way. There's two sides to every coin. We grow accustomed to the grace of God. We lose sight of our need for vigilance in this spiritual battle that never ceases. If it's calm in your life, it's because you quit. Friends, just because the evil one cannot have you does not mean that he gives up battling against you. Worse than that, your flesh never sleeps. I can prove it to you. You ever had a dream too embarrassing to tell anybody? The battle never goes away. When it ceases to rage, it's because we quit. And sometimes we need to be shaken up. He says, besides this, besides the reality that love is the fulfilling of the law and you want to keep the commandments, on top of that, he says, you know the time. What time, Paul? You know that the hour has come for you to awake from sleep. It's time to be shaken awake. Bible sometimes metaphorically uses the expression sleep in reference to death for the believer. This is not a metaphoric sleep, speaking of death. This is speaking of spiritual lethargy. Freiberg says the entire phrase is literally to be roused out of sleep. Wake up to reality. Realize what is going on. Wake up and smell the coffee, in the vernacular. There's an obvious motivation. Get up because you know that the time is here. You know what time it is. You know that the hour has come for you to awake from sleep. Oh, just 5 more minutes, Mom. Set the snooze. 22 times. Wake up tomorrow. It'd be nice, wouldn't it? Wake up to an obvious revelation. An obvious revelation in the second half of verse 11. It is time for you to wake up because or for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. This is obvious. It's obvious. You say, well, preacher, what do you mean it's obvious? Can I get like more saved? Or maybe it's less saved. Was I less saved before and I'm more now? No, that's not what it means. Not at all what it means. You are absolutely, positively, irrevocably, unquestionably, and any other adjective you can come up with, saved if you are in Christ. No one can stop you from going, and no one can take you from being. But there are dimensions to salvation that we need to remember. You are at the very same time, right now, this moment, as a believer in Jesus Christ. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you are a blood-bought, born-again slave of Jesus Christ, and you are in Christ and He is in you, you belong to Him, He belongs to you, you are eternally inseparable. You are at the very same time, right now, fully saved, right now, being saved, and right now, waiting to be saved. And you say, wait, man, you're talking in circles, dude. No, I'm not. Bible uses words like justified. Paul says, now that we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. We have as our permanent possession, peace with God. We've been justified. We've been declared righteous. We were saved. The Bible also says that God is at work molding and shaping us into the image of His dear Son. He said it in this letter in chapter 8. Those whom He foreknew, He predestined to what? To be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. You're not more saved than you were, but you are more sanctified today than you were when you were saved. You were taken out of the slave market of sin and put into the service of Jesus Christ, and you are being worked on and molded and shaped into the image of Christ. You're being sanctified. You've been justified. Justification took place. You are being sanctified. Sanctification is taking place. But there is coming yet the final aspect of your salvation when it will all come to a head. It will all come to the full perfection that God intended from the beginning. And that is called glorification. And it comes from the word glory because it will be glorious. Because as good looking as I am now, don't you laugh. Let me back up. There's a better illustration than that. As great as you may think you are, or great as you have been in your life, nothing compares to what you will be when you are in heaven, because you will be sinless. You will live every moment of your life as a believer, somewhere bound in Romans chapter 7. Wretched man that I am, who will rescue me? Heaven will rescue you. And on that day, you will be glorified. And that day is closer now than it ever was. That is obvious. Paul lived as though Christ could come any day. He didn't give us a date on purpose. He could have. It's not as though he said, well, we're going to come, but we're going to wait and see. We'll see what happens tomorrow. You know, I might have some acid reflux tonight. None of that. Well, you know, one of the kids may get sick. It's nothing like that. There is a day. Paul told the Athenians he has set a day in which he will judge the world. Nothing is going to change that day. Can't accelerate it. Can't cause it to slow down. You can't change it. It's going to happen. Live like it is the obvious implication from this. The obvious revelation is that we're closer to it now than they were then, and that's what drove them. Why did Peter let them crucify him? All Peter had to do was say, you know what? I'm done with this Bible preaching thing. I'm tired of getting beat. Why would Paul go through all that he went through? Imprisoned, starved, running for his life all of the time. He could have stopped that at any time. Why did John Bunyan stay 12 years in prison while he watched his wife and his children starve to death? Watched his wife and his children starving to death while he is locked in prison, and they never closed the door on John Bunyan. All Bunyan had to do was say, I give up. I'll never preach the free grace, the free salvation of God in the blood of Jesus Christ. I'll never preach it again. He could have gone back to be a tinker and whatever else he wanted to be and lived happily ever after until. But he didn't. What would cause a man to experience that? Because he knows that this day is coming. His salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. You remember when you came to Christ? I can't die in this state. I can't have him find me. I need to be saved. Whew, now that I'm saved, man, I got that off my back. I can go back to living. Not if you were indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God. You cannot go back to you. You may slip and fall and see some glimmers of you, but it will not be the you that used to be you. That you was the old that has been taken away in 2 Corinthians 5. The new you that is you will not let you be who you used to be. And part of the motivation behind that new you being the new you is because you know that the day is coming that you don't know precisely when it'll all be over. And we'll be in heaven. And it'll be what Adoniram Judson, a man who had to count the cost. Jesus said, count the cost. Count the cost. Live a life for Jesus Christ will cost you. Cost Judson. It cost the man that wrote Pilgrim's Progress and Pilgrim's Regress. And many other tomes that he wrote. It cost him his life. But as he sat contemplating his life, he says, what will this life mean in eternity? Solomon said, this life was but a vapor. And then eternity starts. Judson said, all the marks which we put upon our life, it will exhibit forever. It will be contemplated throughout eternity. Are you shaken up yet? We're not halfway through. Cheer up, kids. It gets worse. He gives an obvious clarification in the beginning of verse 12. I'm just going to mention it and then we're going to close. He says, the night is far gone. The day is at hand. What are you doing? Is what he's asking. What are you doing? The night is gone. The day is at hand. Live like it. Because the king is coming. The king is coming. I hope you're ready. I hope you're at least ready to be able to call him king when he comes and not have to run and hide as an unbeliever. I hope that you've counted the cost and you've given your life to Jesus Christ and that this message only comes as a wake up to you to say, hey, you need to get back to business. You need to get back to what you're supposed to be doing. It either is saying that to you or it is saying you need to get into the kingdom. Steve Lawson said, no one giggles their way into the kingdom. It is a narrow gate and it is a hard way and you must count the cost and make the decision to enter that kingdom. And it is not a trial run. You have two options. You can live your life for you or you can live your life for God in Christ. Only you choose and your choice lasts forever. So what are you going to do? Chad, you got a song we can sing? I'm going to pray. You can stand. I'm going to give you a little time of reflection this morning. As little or as much as we need. Father, it is more than we deserve to have your word to warn us. It is more than we deserve to have your son to come and to die for us. It is more than we deserve for you to be patient with us until Christ is formed in us. But we praise you that you are patient, that you are willing for all to come to repentance. And when your spirit moves and brings the conviction of your truth, it is time to act. Pray that you will mold and shape our hearts this day. Make us what you've called us to be and be glorified in it. Lord, there are hearts that need to be made right this morning. I don't know what each of them are. I have no idea. I know that we are all still sanctified works in progress. And some need to turn to Christ and be saved, to be justified and enter this train of sanctification. I pray that today will be the Lord's day. That will not be put off to tomorrow. Tomorrow is the devil's day. Today is the day that we have, and now is the moment that we have. I pray that we will respond. In our Savior's name, amen.
Father, as we begin to part ways from your house, Father, may these words lay heavy on our hearts, not only because they were spoken by a mere man, Father, but Lord, because our pastor has made a conscious effort this morning to make sure that Scripture has been illumined to us, Father, that he's taken a conscious step in making sure that things were well explained. These are your words out of the mouth of a man, Father. We encourage you to speak this morning. Allow that to stay heavy upon our hearts and allow it to change. in a way that only Scripture can. Let this not be some practice in just becoming better people because we want to be better than someone else, Father. Allow this to be a practice of becoming more like your Son, because that is what you require. Not a better person, but a picture of Jesus Christ walking this earth. In your name, amen.